It's been a wonderful day so far. I'll try not to spoil it. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll finish up what we started last time. Let's start reading in verse number 1, Revelation chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now to me, this is one of the saddest letters out of the whole series of seven here. And if we were to look at the seven churches, as I mentioned earlier, John was on the Isle of Patmos when he was given this. And so from Patmos, you can actually see the coast of Asia Minor where all of these cities were located, and they're in a panorama, and it's kind of interesting that they go from the left to the right all the way from Ephesus to Laodicea. And so I had mentioned, I think, before, that these seven churches represent churches that exist everywhere at all times, even in John's day. But it also shows a timeline of history. Excuse me. It starts in Ephesus and concludes in Laodicea, and with each step we see spiritual declension in the churches. It starts with them leaving their first love in Ephesus, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ being locked out of the church and knocking on the door and just asking if there might be anybody in there that would be interested in allowing him to come in to sup with them. So that's a deplorable condition. And certainly, it's the day and age in which we live. However, this period in Sardis here, as we talked about, represents the Protestant Reformation, if we're looking at it on a historical timeline. And of course, there are all sorts of hints of that within the letter. Just like the letter to Thyatira, there are all kinds of hints there that this is the age of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. So, we're talking about the Reformation here, and since we talked about Martin Luther last time we got together, we won't belabor the point. However, I think we should also remember that along with the problems at Sardis, we come with Martin Luther kicking the period of time off, and he restores to the church the essential doctrine of justification by faith. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. And it's something that the church had entirely forgotten up to this point. The church at Thyatira, they were concerned with their works. They were into a work salvation sort of thing. And so when we come to Sardis, this essential truth is brought back into the church. But sadly, there's also a fatal flaw. They brought back the idea or doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, but they didn't go far enough because they didn't go far enough to recover the truth of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why you see in a lot of Protestant theology the idea of Calvinism and the idea that what the church is supposed to be doing is leavening the earth with Christ, and when it gets to a certain point of perfection, then the Lord Jesus returns. No, that's not the truth at all. The truth is that he's coming again, and the church at Philadelphia is going to restore that truth. But this is what caused the reformers to look at the book of Revelation as kind of a book of nonsense, essentially. They spiritualized the whole thing rather than taking the grammatical, historical interpretation, the same as we would use in Matthew through John, but they change their hermeneutic when they get to the book of Revelation, and hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. And so they get down to Revelation and they say, well, it can't possibly mean what it says because it doesn't square with our theology. And so therefore we'll spiritualize it and make it mean something that it doesn't mean at all. And that's a fatal flaw. What did the Lord constantly tell the disciples that they needed to be doing, especially as the time grew near for him to go to the cross? Watch, watch. He told them over and over, watch. What did Peter do in Gethsemane? He slept, and he missed a whole lot that he could have learned. And so, we are supposed to be watching. And so, that was one of the things that the Protestant Reformation failed to encompass. And since last time I talked about the idea of transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all of that, we won't do that again. But what does the Scripture say? It says that they have a name that they live, but they're dead, and they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. What has happened is it becomes a ritualistic, formularic religion, which, frankly, it smacks of Roman Catholicism too much. They got the idols out, that's true, but they didn't get away from the formalistic form of worship. The seeds of their own destruction are planted. It's already in the cake, and the cake is being baked here, if you will. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures here before I start going into the specific sorts of error that they have. And once again, this is not me denigrating everybody else. I'm no better than anybody else, and this congregation is no better than anybody else. But the truth of the matter is we have to call it the way the Scripture says that it is. And so, sadly, we are going to have to point out some of these things. Let's take a closer look at the letter itself. Well, first of all, in verse number 2, we see that there were some things that were still alive there. In verse number 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Once again, the church at Sardis was faithful to restore the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. They did do that. They had that. And the Lord is saying, don't let go of that. Well, sadly, they did let go of that, as we'll see. The things which remain and are ready to die, I'm in verse number 2, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Notice he uses the word works here. We'll get into that a little bit later here. Verse number 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. Well, you know, Luther led them onto a good path. they did hear some things that were right. And now they're being encouraged here to remember those things that they had received and heard. Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches, all of the mainline denominations, essentially, they had that germ of truth in their founding. And so the Lord here is telling them to remember that and be sure that you hang on to it and repent of the things that you're not doing right. And if they won't, what does he say? I'll come on thee as a thief. Doesn't that sound ominously like something you read in the letter to the Thessalonians? Yeah. And thou wilt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Yes.
Do you think that's the same thing he's talking about, that Christ is talking about his return, that he's going to come as a thief, or do you think it's something will happen to those churches that are not watching?
Yeah, well, see, the thing that the reformers failed to put back was the idea of the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Christ, the rapture of the church, and the time of Jacob's trouble. And because that wasn't restored is the reason they have so much trouble with the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation talks about Christ's coming. When we get into chapter 4, we're going to see that John is caught up or snatched up into heaven. The word rapture means to catch away. And it's true, that's a Latin word, but there's a Greek equivalent to it. So when we talk about rapture, we're just giving an equivalent of the Greek word, which means to catch away or to fall away. And so since they didn't restore that truth, the Protestant churches weren't looking for him to come back. They were thinking that they needed to prepare the way for him before he comes back. And the truth of the matter is all of these churches are spiritually running downhill into Laodicea, and when he comes back, it isn't because the world has been made ready for him. As a matter of fact, the world is not going to like it one little bit when he returns again. And so they didn't give that to the church. And so I think that's exactly what he's saying. If you follow your doctrines, when I come again for my people, you're going to wonder what's going on. You'll be caught by surprise because you weren't looking for me to come back. So the Protestants did some good things in that they said you have to put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ in order to be saved. But then they dropped the ball on watching for his second advent. And so that's the point that's being brought forth here. Does that kind of get to it?
Yeah.
Okay. And then in verse number 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. So you see, even in the Protestant churches, there are saved people. We should never stop. We should never try to say that God has totally abandoned certain places on the earth. No, he hasn't. He has his people everywhere. He's got more than 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And so even in Sardis, there are those that are looking for his second coming. They've not defiled their garments, verse 4, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What does that suggest? White is a symbol of what? Purity and righteousness, yes. And then the overcomers in verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's a really good message for the ones in Sardis that have put their faith and trust in Christ. And again, you might ask yourself the same question. Why would anybody that's born again stay in a dead church, formalistic, ritualistic church like that, where they're not being drawn into deeper communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeking the deeper things of God? I can't answer that question other than the fact that I think it's the same with the Roman Catholics, because our families have been involved in that. We were raised in that. And so naturally we gravitate towards that. That's natural. That's what kept the Jews in Judaism for such a long time. All of the family connections, the culture, everything revolves around it. And the same thing is true of the Catholics. Strong Catholic families. They were raised in Catholicism. It's all they know. But if they heard the gospel and they believed it, they're just as born again as we are, but they're not going to really learn very much about the person that they're born into. They're not going to understand very much about the person of Christ. And so that's the drawback, and I think that's how this happens. He that hath an ear, verse 6, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So we find that the same formula that we saw in the other letters is also present here. There's a commendation, and notice there is no commendation here. Then there's a condemnation. Yeah, there's plenty of that here. And then a message to repent, and then a message to the overcomers. So it follows the same pattern. Now, let's talk about the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, because that's really what's going on here. Last time we got together, we talked about the fact that the Protestant churches, by and large, and there could be some, in fact, I'm sure that there are some, that have never accepted Darwinism. They've never accepted evolution. But the problem comes in is they think, how can we square our teaching with what all the scientists are saying? All of the world is saying that the earth came about through a process of millions and millions of years. We think it came about in about 7,000 to 10,000 years, but we don't want to be the social outcasts. So let's figure out some way to make Darwinism fit into our theology. And this is where you get the idea of the gap theory and all of that. And since I talked about that last time, let's not waste any more time on it and press on to the next thing. So the next thing, we want to go to Romans chapter 2 now. Romans chapter 2. Let me mark here. Romans chapter 2. And again, we'll compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse number 17. This is Paul now, and he's castigating the Jews that have remained in Judaism. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Oh, this sounds like it's going to get interesting, doesn't it? Can you imagine a Jew hearing this? Verse number 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. He's given them a lot of credit that they don't deserve here. But that's okay. Munificence is good if it's timely. Verse number 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. This is going to head downhill now. I mean, they might have been okay right up to this point. Although the sharper ones are sitting there, he's setting us up for something. Well, here it comes. 21, verse 21. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Corban? Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? I'm not sure he's talking about a physical thing here. How about Balaam? Mm-hmm. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? isn't it interesting how they figure out how to tiptoe around the law and still do what they want to do? Brings us back to Corban against. Now, I've mentioned Corban twice now, so I'm surprised nobody's saying, what is Corban? That means you know. What is Corban? What's the idea here? Because it's tied up with this idea.
Wasn't that the, where they were supposed to take care of the widows, but instead they didn't, so they would steal the houses of their own mothers or the widows of the...
They did that, but that isn't exactly the idea. The idea is... Pardon? Did you want to say something, brother?
It was when they would set aside something that they owned that could have been helpful for their parents to give them enough food or whatever. But they said, no, that's dedicated to the temple, so you can't have it. And then they would essentially enjoy the wealth of it themselves while setting it aside for the temple.
That's sacrilege. Absolutely. Sacrilege. But that's what they did. You know what I'd have said if I was that dad? Oh, it's reserved for the temple? Here, fork it over, son. I'll take it over to the temple for you. Let's just go ahead and cast it into the treasury right now. Okay. Enough of what I'd have done. Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Wow, can you imagine a Jew sitting there and hearing this? Because they would know that every point he's made is absolutely true. They knew what was going on the inside. They know what Corban is a device for. They understood those things. And so here we have the seeds of Galatianism. And what is Galatianism? Can somebody give me a Reader's Digest version of Galatianism where you turn to Galatians chapter 3? What is Galatianism?
Going back to the law as if that will save us after we've already trusted in Christ?
Yes. Or, even though we are saved, to keep certain parts of the law. Yes. Let's look in Galatians chapter 3 now and find out what Paul just mentions there in that little thing that we read in the book of Romans. He's going to expand on in the book of Galatians. And so Galatians chapter 3 now, beginning in verse number 1, he opens with, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath evidently set forth crucified among you. Wow, what a way to start this chapter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Well, I think we know. Verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He's asking some good questions here. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to be under the law, you get the whole thing. You can't pick and choose which ones you want. Verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Here's one of the four times that's quoted in the Scriptures. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What's this? From the curse of the law? The law is a curse? How can the law be a curse?
We can't keep it.
Yes, it's a curse if you don't keep it. Absolutely. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus was accursed for us who deserved it. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Wow, the Jews aren't going to like this. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth unto. We'll come back to this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made, and he saith not as to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, of the seed singular of the woman, shall the serpent's head be crushed. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul. And that cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So Paul is dealing with the idea of trying to drag Judaism into Christianity and making it an integral part of Christianity. And so the Protestant churches, as far as I know, are not standing up and saying, well, you know, you have to keep all of these fine points of the law. But they will come up and say, well, you know, circumcision or baptism is what actually puts you into the church, and it's a sign of your worthiness to be a Christian. Well, that's going back into Judaism and all the other things that they teach and do, which are Judaistic. And Paul is saying, no, you can't have it both ways. You can't have one foot in the gospel and one foot in the law. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to be of the law, you are commanded to keep the whole law. The whole thing. You can't just pick and choose the parts that you like. You've got to take the whole thing. Well, that's one of the things that Protestantism, and sad to say, so many Baptist churches. You know, Baptist churches have really changed over the years. Back in the old days, when you got your dog tags made, when you went into the military, it would say Catholic, Protestant, or Baptist on the dog tags. Because Baptists would not align themselves with either Protestantism or Catholicism. They didn't want to do that because they were separate. They didn't hold the same doctrines. Well, we've come a long ways. Baptist churches have become so infiltrated with Arminianism and Calvinism that it's difficult. Because one thing that Arminianism and Calvinism have in common is the law. They always drag you back into the law. They're joined at the hip concerning the law. So here we are. And Paul makes a tremendous argument here. The law comes in 430 years after God's promises to Abraham. It doesn't disannul the promise made to Abraham. Not at all. Has nothing to do with it, as a matter of fact. So Protestantism has that, and that they are always law-bound. And if you're law-bound, you're earth-bound. And if you're earth-bound, you're going to have a hard time understanding the deep things of God in the Pauline epistles. It's going to be very difficult, if not impossible. So, what's the real problem, just to cut to the chase now, of Galatianism? Apparently it's a serious enough thing that Christ says to the church at Sardis, you're dead. And that's part of the reason. What's the root thing that would be offensive to our Lord in the idea of Galatianism? Or legalism, as it's sometimes called.
That we need works to complete our salvation. I mean, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection wasn't enough.
Yes, that's it. That, what does that say about the finished work of Christ? It isn't really finished. It was insufficient.
That's the same as not having fruit, right?
Oh, no, no. You're talking about an entirely different thing. No. Galatianism isn't about having fruit. No, we should produce fruit. And we will produce fruit. If we have the Spirit within us, and we walk in the Spirit, we'll produce the fruits of the Spirit. So that's an entirely different subject.
So if we're doing good things, if we're manifesting so-called fruits, what some might consider fruits of the Spirit even, in our lives, but we're doing it for the purpose of gaining our way to God, that's where the problem lies, right?
Yes, sir.
As opposed to doing it in joyful remembrance of what Christ did for us, right?
Yes. It's the difference is doing works in order to become righteous rather than doing works because you already are righteous. So it's putting the cart before the horse. It's inverting the proper order of things. That's not good.
Forcing works through the flesh.
That's a good point.
Yes.
Rather than the Holy Spirit doing it in us, and it just happens because we are walking the Spirit versus we're trying to put on a show.
Yes. Yes. And even, you know, Protestants are honest about what they're doing because they really do believe it. They may not be trying to put on a show. They actually believe that that's the way it is because that's what they've been taught all their lives. And so they're honestly thinking they're doing the right thing. The problem, they didn't square it away with the Word of God. What Protestantism did is simply bring back into vogue the four Gospels. That's what Protestantism does. The four Gospels, especially John, teaches us that salvation is putting our faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for us. But the Pauline epistles tell us what comes out of that relationship, who we are, because we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, this inheritance that's ours. That's what they can't get a hold of because they've put the cart before the horse with their works as over and against what Christ has done for us. And that creates difficulties. Now, there are people that are saved in the Protestant churches. In fact, I would venture to say there's probably more saved people in the Protestant churches than there are in the Catholic Church. Nonetheless, because there are these defects in what the reformers failed to reform, and that's what it goes back to, what Luther and Calvin did to get this thing started. Those seeds, which were faulty, they simply grow and branch out into the churches that came out of them, which we'll talk about in just a moment, because I haven't gotten to Luther and Calvin yet, but I will. Oh boy, I better hurry. Okay, I think most of us know, and I'm just going to say this now, we're going to have to look up the scriptures next time. We got a little bit of a late start, and that's just fine. We had a great time of fellowship. I'm glad we did it. Okay, the problem with Luther was that he hated the Jews. Let's just come right out and say it. He was an anti-Semite. And by the way, is that a good term, anti-Semite?
Not really, because the Jews aren't the only ones that are actually Semites.
That's exactly right. What are Semites?
Anybody from the Middle East.
Well, anybody that's descended from Shem. They're all Semites. So the Jews are a special case of that, and the Jews probably do not take kindly to be called Semites, because that includes the Muslims, or a lot of the Muslims. I just threw that out there for free. Anyway, Luther comes along and he hates the Jews. Well, you can see that this is going to cause a real problem, because if you have some anti-Semitism floating around somewhere, it's going to be very difficult for you to understand how the Jews today ought to be treated. I've often said, and may I say again, that so far as Christ is concerned, the Jews are your inveterate enemy. They hate you. They wish you were all dead. I'm just putting it in the bluntest terms that I can. They're your enemies for Christ's sake, but they're beloved for their Father's sake. And so God says, all that will bless the descendants of Abraham, He will bless. And all that curse the descendants of Abraham, He will curse. And one of the things the United States used to have right was protecting and giving a safe haven to the Jews. Let's factor out Franklin Roosevelt, that devil, and Wilson, that devil. But aside from certain dark spots in our history, the United States has been a safe haven for the Jews. And they've taken some pretty bad advantages of it. It's not my purpose to talk about that now. But you can understand, even in Luther's day, the Jews were hated because of some of the things that they did and because of the fact that they hate Christians. And so Luther hated the Jews back. That's wrong. That's just wrong. He shouldn't have done that. He didn't read the rest of the story in this book. And so that led to some really bad things. And then when we get around to Calvin, well, Calvin hated everybody. That's one of the sad things about Calvin. Just to go into it a little bit, Calvin burned a person called Severus, Michael Severus, at the stake. And the reason he burned him at the stake, even though he was a Spanish theologian, he was not a Trinitarian. He had difficulty in the Word of God trying to discern the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't a Trinitarian, and as far as Calvin was concerned, he was a heretic that needed to be burned at the stake. Now, one of the interesting things is he was also a medical doctor, and he's the first medical doctor that explained how pulmonary circulation works, from the heart to the lungs, oxygenate back into the heart, pumped out to the rest of the body. So he added something that Harvey had come up with in the beginning, the idea of the circulation of the blood. And so he was no dope. He was a pretty sharp cookie. Severus, yes. And so he also accused 34 women of being witches, and he burned 34 women at the stake because he said that they were witches. You see, the Salem witch trials weren't the first, but if you look and see who burned witches at the stake at the Salem witch trials, well, I'll let you put two and two together. It's the same thing. And so Calvin, he persecuted true believers. Is Severus a true believer? Yeah, probably. But he also burned a man named Chapman at the stake. And as Chapman now is being burned at the stake, he cries out, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me." He's a believer. This is off to a bad start. Protestantism is off to a bad start. If you sow some bad seeds, the bad seeds grow into a plant which produces more seeds after its kind, and the thing begins to spread out. So what the reformers did is they purged idolatry out of the church, but they failed to completely reform the church, because if they had, they'd be us. but they're not us. And so this goes on even today. And I don't have time now because I'm already 5 minutes over to go into these scriptures. But next time we get together, let's spend a few more minutes before I get the great blessing of moving on to the church at Philadelphia. And you'll see why when we read the letter. Yes, we have a place in these series of churches too. Let's pray.